I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles tonight to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We'll begin our reading at verse 35, but our text will be specifically verses 46 to 52. As we continue our series here in Mark chapter 10, there is a theme running through chapter 10 that I believe is fitting for an occasion in which we mark a profession of faith. And in this particular conclusion, there is a summary, in a sense, of this chapter that emphasizes following Jesus. Before we read from God's Word, let us bow and ask for His blessing upon it. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we have just asked that You would be our teacher, that Your Word would be open to us, and that we would follow willingly. We cannot do this unless Your Spirit makes these things alive to our minds, not unless Your Spirit impresses these doctrines upon our hearts, and not unless Your Spirit motivates us and gives to us a willingness to go in the way in which You lead. We pray then, Heavenly Father, that You would be with him who brings that word, that he would speak clearly, that the message that has been prepared would be faithful unto that which You have revealed to us in Your word. And may it be as a result that we as Your people may hear You speaking to us even through the reading and the instruction of Your word. Father, hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Mark chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 35, hear God's word and receive it with a believing heart. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want You to do for us whatever we ask. And He said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to Him, Grant us that we may sit one on Your right hand and the other on Your left in Your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to Him, We can. And Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to Himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. Then they came to Jericho, and as He went out of Jericho with His disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road, begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, Be of good cheer. Rise, he is calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, What do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, Go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. There ends the reading of God's word. May he also add his blessing to it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have met a number of different people in this particular chapter. And along the way, each one has, in one sense or another, been challenged or commanded to follow Jesus. It began with the rich young ruler who was told to sell all that he had and to follow Jesus. There were the disciples who claimed that they had given up all in order that they might follow Jesus. And now Peter asks, what will be given to them? And at that point, Jesus introduces persecution and going up to Jerusalem. And so they follow him with a great deal of fear. But on the way, the disciples get into a bit of a dispute because of James and John. As they're following Jesus, they begin thinking about the greatness in terms of the kingdom and thinking what will be given to them. And this chapter then ends with this particular man who ends up following Jesus. We trace then this man and his encounter with Jesus as he moves from being a blind beggar to a willing follower of Jesus Christ. And as we trace it, we recognize, I believe, an expression of true faith as it, in a sense, develops, as it grows, as it comes to that point of embracing Jesus Christ. And so let us notice, first of all, that true faith recognizes Jesus' nearness. True faith recognizes Jesus' nearness. I want you to notice the details of Mark 10, verse 46. And in these details, I want you to recognize the beggar's dependence upon Jesus. The details, in one sense, seem to be very ordinary, very matter-of-factly, the kind of things that you read in the newspaper saying, this is what happened, these are the details, this is who it was, this is what happened, and this is where they were. But when we look at them in light of the broader picture of the Bible and in terms of God's grace, we realize that here is the beggar's dependence upon Jesus. He begins by indicating now they came to Jericho. That in itself is not so surprising. A city within the bounds of Palestine, just on this side of the Jordan River, the same side as Jerusalem. We read that as he went out of Jericho, he was traveling with his disciples. That in itself doesn't surprise us either. But here is Jesus moving along in a way that was very common. His disciples had been with him many days through his life, and he had traveled with them. Again, another detail that is given here in verse 46 is that there was also the great multitude, and this is something that had been growing over time. Jesus is coming near to the end of his public ministry, and the crowds are growing around him. But in the midst of this detail of ordinary stuff, what we begin to see and recognize is that Jesus had an appointment to keep in Jerusalem. He had a schedule to follow so that he would arrive at just the right time in Jerusalem for the Passover. And so we are told a couple of different times in this chapter that Jesus is on the road. In verse 1 of chapter 10, it says, then Jesus arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And it tells us how the multitudes gathered with him. When we come to verse 17, it says, now, as he was going out on the road, he was on his way. He had an agenda. He had a destination. And it was there that the rich young ruler chased after him. We come to verse 32. It says, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. You see, each step along the way, it spells out that Jesus had definite intentions. And as he moves from the other side of the river, crosses the Jordan, there he comes to Jericho. And that's where our text is right now. But Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He has a mission, and therefore it is necessary for him to pass through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. But it was on that particular day that we also read in verse 46 that there was a man by the name of Bartimaeus. We're told very little about Bartimaeus, except for the fact that his father was Timaeus. In one sense, what Mark gives to us is simply a translation of his name. Bar in the Aramaic language simply means son of. Timaeus is his name. So again, not a major detail about him. The other thing that we learn about him is he's blind. Another one that is likely related to that, and that is that he is begging, most likely because he is blind. And because he is begging, we are told that he sat by the road. Now, when we piece these things together, Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, blind Bartimaeus in Jericho being at that place on the road, we must say that it's no accident that Jesus passes nearby him. Here we have a divine appointment. It was God who had arranged to meet Bartimaeus here at this particular spot on this particular day. Had he not been blind, he would not have been begging. And had he not been begging, he would not have been at the roadside. And had he not been at the roadside, he would have missed Jesus, most likely. But God had set an appointment with Bartimaeus. And on a night in which we reflect upon this in light of a profession of faith, it is fitting for us to think about how it was that God came near to each one of us. Some of you have grown up in Bible-believing, Christ-centered homes. And as you think about how life has passed by you, you say it all seems very natural. But little by little, Jesus has been introduced to you, and little by little, you have come to know him more personally. And little by little, you have come to a point where you say, yes, I will follow Jesus. And it's perhaps even the case that you can't remember a day or a time when you didn't love Jesus, and yet your relationship has grown, and now you are at a point today where you say, I do believe Jesus, and I know him to be my Savior, and I submit to him as my Lord. That's who he is to me. Others perhaps are here tonight who have also had all the Christian nurturing, and yet at some point in time they chose to walk a different path and perhaps turned away from the Christian faith. Yet there came a time when you say in your life that God came near to me. Perhaps it was an individual who said something to you. Perhaps it was a crisis in your life. Perhaps it was an event that happened that drew your attention once again back to the things that you had been taught. And it was there that you say, there I sense that God had walked near me again. And I suppose there are still others in the congregation tonight who grew up far away from God. Maybe there are those here tonight who never knew Christians as they were growing up. Or perhaps it was the people that you were closest to didn't know anything about Jesus to tell you about him. And yet one day you say God came near to you and He began to make things clear to you, and maybe you remember the person, you remember the place, you remember the circumstances, and you say it was as though I had a divine appointment, as Bartimaeus had a divine appointment, and there it was. And now I too am a follower of Jesus Christ. And perhaps there are some here tonight as well who are still far away from God. They have not sensed that Jesus is anywhere near to them. Well, let me tell you tonight, my friend, that Jesus comes near in the preaching of the Bible, in the declaration of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. It is in this way that Jesus comes near. And so I urge you to listen carefully to the message that is here tonight, for in it I hope that you will begin to recognize that Jesus does pass by, that He does come near, and that He does reveal Himself. It is here in this particular event that blind Bartimaeus, by a faith I believe that is seen to be true, recognizes that Jesus is near. We see that when we come to verse 47, "For when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.'" So that we find in blind Bartimaeus not only the beggar's dependence upon Jesus to happen to be crossing his city at just the time that he was begging, so that there was that divine appointment, but we also must recognize the beggar's knowledge of Jesus. Somehow he had learned some things about Jesus. He had learned that it was Jesus of Nazareth. There might have been other people by the name of Jesus. We're told of some in Scripture who had that particular name. But there was a Jesus who was identified as the one who had come from Nazareth. And what is it that blind Bartimaeus knew about him? There are two things in particular. He calls him Savior, for that is what the name Jesus means. Jesus, have mercy upon me. The other thing that we are told in this text that he knows about Jesus is he calls him the Son of David. That doesn't mean that he was mixed up and he thought that David was the name of his earthly father, but rather he was making a declaration that he recognized that this man Jesus had descended according to the promise of the Old Testament, that he had descended from David, who was given the promise that one day a son would be born in his line who would be the anointed Savior who would come to deliver the children of Israel. And it may very well be that he did not have a full or a complete or even accurate understanding of what the Messiah would be, but he recognized that it would be. He recognized that Jesus was that Messiah. And so he calls him Son of David. The third thing that we must notice about this particular beggar is not only his knowledge of Jesus, but also the beggar's trust in Jesus. The trust is expressed in the request that he makes. He says, "Have mercy upon me." And because his name is Bartimaeus, very likely he would have spoke the Hebrew language. And very likely, had he spoken the Hebrew language, he would have used that common covenantal word that we had noted last week, the word chesed, the word that meant loving kindness from a relational God. And so he cries out to this Jesus, Son of David, and he says, "Have mercy upon me." But you'll notice in verse 48 that he encounters some opposition. It says, "Then many," not just one or two, but many. There was a crowd, there was a multitude, and as they passed by, here he is, off to the side, crying out, and one by one they come by him and they say, "Be quiet. Don't make so much noise." And I suppose there are a variety of reasons. Perhaps they thought that his concern was so small that he ought not to bother Jesus with it. Perhaps they too were eager to follow where Jesus was going and did not want to see Jesus delayed, because they perhaps knew that he was on the way to Jerusalem and thought, "Why should we become sidetracked by one beggar that is here?" But whatever the case may be, they tried to silence him, and you put yourself in Bartimaeus' place and he hears again and again, "Be quiet, be quiet, don't disturb the teacher, don't disturb the master." You notice what we read in verse 48. "But he cried out all the more." He intensified it. He perhaps repeated it more often. Perhaps he put his voice a notch up so that he would yell even louder. and stronger, so that he might be heard even over top of the multitudes who were telling him to be silent. What you see here, congregation, is a man who is very insistent that Jesus, the Son of David, had something to offer to him in terms of mercy. And so he keeps crying out. He lays hold of Jesus. This is what true faith looks like. It does not give up. It does not take no for an answer until he hears from Jesus himself. And so he trusts in Jesus. And so we have your congregation, really, the two elements of a true faith. It is a knowledge of Jesus and it is a trust in Jesus. If we are to have a relationship with God, we do need to know something about Him. Are you growing in your knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is? Or are you simply content with the surface answers, the simple answers? Do you delve into it and do you say, I want to know Jesus even better. Let me study His life. Let me trace the things that He had done. Let me pay careful attention to how He handled people, what He said to them, what He said to those who were proud and arrogant, how He dealt with those who were humble and had a meek heart. I want to know Jesus. This beggar had a knowledge of Jesus. And when the opportunity came, he could not let it go. And so there was this trust. You see, congregation, this is the point that we must all be brought to. And it is the point of recognizing that Jesus has what I need. So that we, in our own prayers, cry out to God and say, have mercy on me. Have you come to that point tonight? Have you come to that point in your life where you say, I need Jesus, and without Jesus I cannot live? For that seems to be the place that the blind beggar was brought. And we see that in him there is a trust in Jesus. But then secondly, let us notice that true faith not only recognizes Jesus' nearness, but true faith responds to Jesus' commands. We see three responses here. The first response is he responds to Jesus' commands by coming to Jesus. In verse 49, so Jesus stood still. He stopped in the middle of the road. He looked at the crowd around him. And it says that he commanded him to be called. Perhaps Jesus said, go tell that man to come. And so it went out to that particular man. They called the blind man. And they said to him, be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you. Again, the command is there, rise, get up, and come. And what does the man do? You notice he wastes no time. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. The healing that he is about to receive is not dependent upon what he does. But what we see is that where there is true faith, there is a response. When Jesus commands, come, one gets up and comes. When Jesus says, follow, we follow. When Jesus says, obey, there is a sense of confidence that this is good. What I want you to see, congregation, that in coming to Jesus and in obeying His command, it is not a tedious thing, but rather it is a welcome invitation. What he hears in terms of the command of Jesus is, I want to go, I will go. He has heard my cry, and now he is telling me to come. Yes, it's in a command form, an imperative, and I will come, for that is what I want. True faith responds to Jesus' command by coming to Jesus. What does it mean to come to Jesus in our day? He is not walking by the road of our life. He is not walking by the sidewalk in front of our house. And so what does it mean to come to Jesus? In one sense, coming to Jesus is the same sense in which we go to a doctor. We have a particular illness and somebody says to me, Now, I went to doctor so-and-so and he prescribed this, and this and I'm better. Go to him. And so you go to him and you say, Doc, I understand that you have a remedy that can heal me. I will do what you tell me. I rest myself in your care. That's what Bartimaeus was doing. In coming to Jesus, he was saying, I will rest my case in Jesus' care. I've heard all of these things about Jesus. I have no fear of him. I have no threat of him. But rather, I have every hope that he will be merciful to me. And therefore, I entrust my life to his care and expect him to deal with me in mercy. True faith responds to Jesus by coming and expecting the mercy of a gentle and a compassionate Savior. But secondly, true faith responds to Jesus by answering Jesus. In verse 51, so Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? Now, this is a particularly interesting question in light of the broader context. Let me take you back to verses 35 and 36. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? Do you see the common question? Jesus says, both to James and to John, as well as to this beggar, what do you want me to do for you? And what is very interesting is the answer that Bartimaeus gives. It is very different, you see, from the answer that John and James had given. John and James said, we want a place of prominence. We want to sit at your right hand and we want to sit at your left hand when you come in your glory. We want the high places in your kingdom. But this man, what does he say? In verse 51, the blind man said to him, Rabboni. In other words, my great one. There's a sense of humility there. He is not like James and John who want to be lifted up and exalted, but rather he exalts Jesus and saying, you're the great one. I'm the small one. You're in the place of authority. I am your subject. You are the one of great power. I am the one of great need. And so he says, Rabboni, my great one, that I may receive my sight. Do you suppose that this particular blind man had read those passages in Isaiah that said that when the Messiah comes, he will bring sight to the blind? And was it from that standpoint that he answers Jesus, not according to his arrogance or his greed or his sinful desires, but rather he is, in a sense, responding to Jesus according to Scripture. Jesus, you are the great Messiah. And if you are the great Messiah, then when you come into the world, we are told from Isaiah's prophecy that you would give sight to the eyes of the blind. And so I simply acknowledge you as the Messiah. What should I ask of you except for you give me my sight? You see, true faith responds to Jesus' commands by answering. Jesus says, what shall I do for you? And instead of using it for personal gain, he uses it according to the promises of God's word. What do you ask for from God? Would you say that your requests are marked by selfishness? Or would you say that your requests are marked by that which is directed by God's Word? Do you ask for those spiritual gifts that are promised in the Bible? Or do you find that you predominantly pray for possessions that will make your life easy? Do you find that you pray more for happiness? Or do you pray more for holiness? Here's the man who seemed to pray according to the promises of God's Word. And so let me encourage you, as you pray, pray according to the promises that God has given in His Word. There's a third response, and that is that true faith responds to Jesus' commands by following Jesus. Look at verse 52. Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus says, "Go your way." But as soon as he receives his sight, he follows Jesus. Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." If you have a footnote, as I do in my Bible, it rightly notes that the word here could just as well be translated as, "Your faith has saved you." Is Jesus saying to this man, it is not only the sight that I've given to you, but it is, I have restored you in your relationship with God because I am the Savior. And so I have given to you the salvation that can come only through the Messiah. It is only through Jesus that our physical eyes can be opened, but it is only through Jesus that our spiritual eyes can be opened. He is told to go his way. And immediately he received his sight. What we see here on the one hand is the power of Jesus Christ to open physical eyes. But he attaches it with this statement, "Your faith has saved you," so that what is seen physically is also demonstrated spiritually. Jesus gives sight to blind physical eyes, indicating that he is also able to save from blind spiritual eyes. Your faith has saved you. This highlights the question that was asked back in chapter 10, verse 26. When Jesus had explained to the disciples that it was impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And so the disciples, in verse 26, were astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" Who can be saved? And his answer at that point in time was, "With God, all things are possible, but with man, it is impossible." And we had noted back there in verse 21 that Jesus had loved the rich young man, so that if there was any way for this rich young man to get into heaven, it would only be by the possibility, the power of Jesus' love that would overcome the sinfulness and the love that this man had for his money. And now we see this as well in verse 52. What could save anyone? Only the one who can open blind eyes has the power to save from our sin. And so you see this thread that goes through this particular chapter. The rich young ruler would not follow because of his love for riches, yet Jesus loved him. If he were to come into the kingdom, it would only be by that grace. The disciples follow Jesus, we are told in verse 28, and Peter says, "See, we have left all and we have followed you." In other words, what do we get? What is the prize? What is the reward? And Jesus, of course, gives such an answer that ends in verse 31, in a sense cautioning them of saying, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." He introduces persecution, and so we read in verse 32 that the disciples followed Jesus, but they were afraid. And yet in the midst of their fear, they ask this snarly question about whether or not James and John can have a place of prominence. And when the other disciples hear about it, they bicker about it, and they fight about it, and they're upset about this. And he again comes to the same conclusion. In verse 43, he says, "But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave of all." What is being highlighted, it is only grace. It is only grace that can overcome the fear of the disciples who will eventually run away from Jesus. It is only the grace of God that can overcome the desire of the disciples to be first and to be prominent. And how fitting then it is for one so lowly in that society to follow Jesus so willingly. Again, it highlights the need for grace if anyone is to be saved. Let us recognize very clearly in this passage, congregation, three things. And they may seem very simple, but we need to ponder them. Jesus is the Messiah. He proves it by healing this particular man. He shows himself to be the promised one of God. He shows himself to be anointed by God with this power, with this authority. And if that is the case, then we must also say to ourselves, it is Jesus that I need to be my Savior. There is no way that I can escape. For I find myself identified with the rich young ruler. I find myself identified with the disciples who want to have a pat on the back for what they have done in following so far and hoping for a rather prominent prize because of what they have done. And do we not find ourselves in one sense like this blind beggar at the mercy of society, at the compassion of Jesus? And when we begin to recognize who Jesus is as the only one who can deliver us from the ravages of sin, from the blindness of our own spiritual eyes, from the hardness of a spiritual heart, then when we begin to see Jesus for who He is, when we begin to have a love for Him, we say, what else can I do but follow Jesus? Doesn't mean necessarily that you have to leave home. Does not necessarily mean that you have to go to Jerusalem. What it does mean is that where you are, in the responsibilities that God has given to you, you say to yourself, I am no longer my own. Jesus Christ has saved me. He's the one who has opened my eyes. And therefore, I will give of myself wherever I am, because I belong to Jesus. Amen. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we pray that you would give to us that true faith that recognizes the voice of Jesus in the words of Scripture. May we recognize that you are very near to us. May you give to us that true faith by which we would respond as we read your word. May the words leap off the page as being liberating to us, as the way of freedom in the righteousness and holiness of Jesus, and of living by the power of your Spirit. And we pray then, Heavenly Father, that we may rejoice in the salvation that has been obtained in Christ Jesus, our Lord, who is able to give sight to blind eyes, softness to hard hearts, understanding to cold minds, and a willingness to stubborn spirits. O Father in heaven, may you give us those eyes of faith to see and to behold all that Jesus Christ is for us and all that you have become to us through our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.